Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back here again. It's good to see you. And this evening, we're in Psalm 23. Should be rather familiar. Even if you're not a person that reads the Bible very often or comes to church very often, Psalm 23 should be familiar because Psalm 23 is, in some ways, Hollywood's favorite Bible passage. Now, as a country, we have our own favorite passages, and it's usually something like, don't judge lest you be judged. But Hollywood's favorite passage is Psalm 23, and what I mean is, if you ever see anyone on television reading a passage of Scripture, it's almost always some guy at graveside reading a verse from Psalm 23, which means that many of us have the impression that Psalm 23 is about death. It's a psalm for death, right? A psalm for dead people or comforting the dead or those who've lost loved ones. And it certainly is appropriate for that. But I think this text is incredibly challenging for us because it tells us that we don't really know how to live well. We don't know how to rest well. So whether we come tonight as someone familiar with the text or not, I believe it has something challenging to tell us. Let's read together Psalm 23. By together, I mean you read silently while I read out loud. I'm always afraid, miscommunicated. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please pray with me. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you acted and spoke in history, had it recorded for the benefit of your people. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would peel back the dullness of our minds and our hearts, impress the realities of the gospel deep into our souls. Show us wonderful things in your law tonight, we pray. Amen. When I was in seminary, I was privileged to know this extraordinary young man. He really is extraordinary, remains that way. But he's always had these crazy stories, almost impossible to believe. He shared this one with me. A friend of his called him up on a Friday and said, "Hey, Jeremy, what are you doing tomorrow?" "Well, nothing in particular." "Hey, I'm running a half marathon. Would you like to join me?" He said, "Well, I'll think about it." Now, Jeremy was a good athlete, but he was never a runner. And he didn't really know how to think about running a half marathon. He had to go look it up. Okay, it's a half, 13 miles. Like, I don't know if I can do this or not. So on a Friday afternoon, he goes out and runs 13 miles. Figures the best way to figure out if he can run 13 miles the next day is to run 13 miles a day. So he runs 13 miles, comes back and says, "Well, that wasn't fun, but it wasn't terrible, and he's a friend, so I guess I can do this." So he calls his friend up and says, "I'm in," and hangs up the phone, and he's not completely ignorant of athletics. He knows he needs to, like, refuel his body to prepare for the next day, but doesn't know what to do. So he goes out and eats a bunch of chicken wings and drinks some beer. And the next day was one of the most painful days of his life. His body simply was not prepared. And he thought he was prepared. He had rested well. He was confident. But in spite of all that, he wasn't ready. Now, it's a pretty funny story. And actually, this guy is very bright. And you think, how could you be so silly? But the reality is, we live like this all the time. Consider these common slogans that we say as a culture, or perhaps you say. I'll sleep when I die. No rest for the weary. And then these two in particular, they tend to belong in, like, high school weight rooms, but we still say them. If it doesn't kill you, it only makes you stronger. Pain is just weakness leaving the body. We're convinced that if we just run hard enough and long enough, it'll all be okay. And as a strategy for running the race of life, is this any less insane than my friend that runs 13 miles one day and does it again the next day? I propose it's not. And tonight I'm asking all of us to consider our lives, consider the frenetic, stress-filled pace of your life, and ask, is this what life's supposed to be like? Now, I could preach a whole different sermon on how we work, and we don't work particularly well. I mean, some of us are slothful, some of us are overachievers. It's different. Tonight we're talking about rest and how God intends for us to rest. And I think our text is going to give us an honest assessment that we don't rest very well. We don't run well, but we also don't rest particularly well. Some of us think we're running very well, and we're not resting. We're lapping the field, maybe, but we're about to hit the wall. Some of us are running very well, but we haven't noticed that we actually ran off the course a long time ago. We're way off course, heading for disaster, because we're ignoring the signs. We're ignoring the warning signs. And some of you think you're running really well, but frankly, you're miserable, and you're making people around you miserable. You really are. You're so exhausted. You're stress-filled, and you're taking it out on other people around you. The good news in our text is that God knows us, because God knows us and cares for us better than we know ourselves, that we can rest in Him. Because we have a God that knows us and cares for us better than we do, we can rest in Him. This is one of those dreaded four-point sermons. You heard me. Four. You are allowed to graduate seminary and be ordained preaching four-point sermons, but it is questionable. This one will move along pretty quickly, I promise. So we're going to consider our place, consider His provision, consider His protection, and then lastly, consider Him. So first, our place, consider our place. And this text has us in all kinds of places. It has us at a table. It has us in a field under a tree. You know, it has us in lots of places. It has us on a path. But I want to start where David starts. And it's a place of dependence. We start in a place of dependence. David in verse 1 says, I am a sheep. But he doesn't exactly say that. He says, the Lord's my shepherd. I'll take the implication. He's saying I'm a sheep, right? Now, we're no longer a very agricultural society, so perhaps you don't know much about sheep. But frankly, there's not much to know. I can give it to you in a couple adjectives. Harmless, helpless, witless, lacking resource and ambition. That's pretty much sheep. Not much to commend. They can't take care of themselves. They're weak. They're dumb. They're prone to wander off. They're wayward. And David would know if he pulled up David's Wikipedia site, if he had one, somewhere on his resume, it would say shepherd. He spent time with sheep. He knows sheep. So David knows a lot about sheep. What's shocking about David saying this is that David's king, right? I mean, he knows something. Doesn't strike me as the kind of guy that's harmless, helpless, witless, lacking resource and ambition. He's got armies at his disposal. He's cunning. He's bright. He's brave. And yet David knows deep down, I am a fundamentally dependent human being. I can't do anything without my God. I'm a sheep. He also knows he's not only dependent, but desirous. And it's an illness, this alliteration thing. You just never get rid of it. So he's desirous. You see this in verse 1, 2. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I think that I shall not want is a resolution of his. I have a great God that provides for me as a shepherd. And I won't want, even though I want. What he's saying is, my natural condition is to want things. I long for things. I ache for things. I desire things. I need things. The human heart is a wanter. I mean, come on, guys. We're Americans. We've got everything in the world, and we still want more. The human heart is a wanter, and David knows it. He longs and thirsts for things. And we've been like this as human beings since the fall. Nothing is enough to fill the void. And David knows his heart and says, because the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. But he admits, I'm dependent and I'm desirous. Of course, not everything we want is bad. The problem is we can't trust our hearts. And there's 1,000 morals and fables that illustrate this point throughout history. One of my favorites is it's a poem from Shel Silverstein. I didn't bring it with me tonight. Called Lester. Lester's a guy that some people are smiling because you've read it. He discovers a goblin under the banyan tree who gives him 3 wishes, and he wishes for more wishes until he has like 5,700,347,000 wishes. And the poem goes on to poignantly point out that while everyone else is having a grand old time, dancing and kissing and eating apples, he just keeps collecting wishes until they find him dead, not one of them missing. And that's the nature of the human heart. We can go on wanting and wanting and longing forever and wasting our time because our heart is not reliable. It's not trustworthy. We can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our hearts. So what is it that we want? And there's all kinds of stuff that we want. We want comfort. We want security. We want power. If you boil it all down to the base, we're not that much different than Adam at the beginning. What we want is autonomy. Right? I mean, I'll put it more bluntly for the guys. Guys, what do you want? You want to be left alone, right? Men? I mean, I know you're good dads and good husbands, but sometimes you just want to say, okay, everyone just leave me alone. We want autonomy. We want to be left alone. We want to be independent. We want to do our thing. Deep down, that's what we want. What we don't want is a shepherd. So tomorrow morning, as a result of this sermon, Mitch decides it's a good idea for y'all to roll out a program, a shepherding program. You sign up to be tended, okay? You're going to be tended. Who's going to sign up? Who wants to be shepherded? Who wants to be micromanaged? I mean, none of us, really, right? We want to be autonomous. We don't want a shepherd, but we need a shepherd. And what we find here is we have a God that understands our hearts, that understands us and our needs. And we see that when we consider his provision. Verses 2 and 3 and 5. In verse 5, we see it's an abundant provision. God's not a miser. We're at a table in the presence of our enemies, head anointed with oil, cup overflowing. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but let's just cut to it pretty quickly. This is a royal feast, and you're invited, and you're being treated like a dignitary. You're being treated like a royal dignitary with the anointing. You've got the best food on the table you've ever had in your life, and it just keeps coming. God's not giving you the $3 bottle of wine from the cheap dime store. This is the best stuff, and he's not a miser. He's giving it to you in abundance. And this is not prosperity theology. I'm just telling you what the text says. This is what Jesus said, John 10. I'm the good shepherd. I came to give you life abundantly. And we don't believe it. I mean, we do, but we don't. So we scrap and claw and fight for it, and we don't rest because we don't think God's going to provide for us. But God's not a miser. He abundantly provides for his children. And one of the things he provides is rest. See this in verses 2 and 3. Makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, restores my soul. Something about this picture reminds me of my childhood. I grew up in the rural South, which pretty much means you grew up Baptist. There's some exceptions, of course, but I didn't escape that. And it was good for me. Anyway, I grew up in a really small church, and I don't remember much about my childhood in that church. There were some wonderful people. I don't remember anything about the sermons. I remember sitting over there somewhere and constantly staring past the pastor to this back wall. Because on the back wall, there's this beautiful, huge mural painted or plastered or who knows what it was. But anyway, it was this wonderful landscape scene. The foreground was this huge, broad meadow with like knee-deep green grass, which is like a young boy's dream, just to like climb and lay down and roll around and that stuff. With this wonderful, slow river meandering through it, a couple large trees along the river for climbing and jumping into the river, and sort of disappeared into the background where there were these huge mountains. And I used to sit there when I wasn't drawing pictures of tanks or bazookas or whatever I was doing as an 8-year-old and stare at this mural and wish I was there. Like, just dream, sort of daydream about being there, dipping my toes in the river, laying in the grass, warm sun on the face, take a nap. That's probably when I fell asleep in church. And it was wonderful. And, of course, I should have paid better attention in church, and it would have been great for my soul if I had. But this scene actually tells me something, I think, about what God intends for us. He really does intend to nourish and enrich our souls. The problem is we don't want to go. I mean, look at the language here. He makes me lie down. He leads me. In other words, we don't want to go. We don't know how to get there. And when we do get there, we don't want to lay down. I mean, you know this reality about yourself, right? Like, we don't know how to rest in our culture. We know how to do leisure. That's not rest. We don't know how to rest. Now, my boy is now 4 and a half, and he's actually calmed down just a tiny bit. Actually, what he's done now is he's put all his energy into his waking hours, so he's just a ball of fire for every waking moment. And now he actually falls asleep at night. But a year and a half ago, for some reason, he had still tons of energy left at bedtime, and he would just jump up and down his bed for like an hour. He gets this from my wife. I promise. It's not me. I could fall asleep right there in 2 minutes from now. That's not a good thing. But it's true. I'm not kidding. I'm always just barely awake. And my wife is a super energetic person. Anyway, my son would just burn it forever. Just keep jumping and jumping and jumping until he finally wore down. And if we had to make him lay down, if we had to put him to sleep, there's a way to do it. You simply had to go and hold him. And not restrain him, but just gently hold him, make him lie down, and he would fall asleep. I think sort of the picture we have here is God saying, I need to do the same with you sometimes. He makes me lie down. You know, God is inviting us to rest. That's what this text is about. He's inviting us to rest. He's telling us, you can rest. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. But we don't believe we can rest. And God has ways of making us lay down. I mean, one of those, he commands us to. He gives us the seventh day and says, hey, y'all are no better than me. I rested. You should too. Of course, we don't always do that very well. There's other ways he can make us rest too. And frankly, it's much better to heed his advice and just lay down than have him do that to us. But where are you right now? Think about your life over this last month. We're now a month out of the holidays, so you're back in the normal swing of things. And has all the stress returned? You know, I get it all right there. It's all right there. Every bit of stress in my life goes right there. And, you know, how are you between the hours of 2 and 4? Are you staying awake? How are you when you get home? Are you so worn out, men, that you got almost absolutely nothing left for the family except for some criticism? Do you feel like you're running the ragged race of life on a treadmill, breathing through a straw? You know, sometimes it feels like that. Young mothers, I mean, you're exhausted, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked by a young guy, what happens if I don't have time to read the Bible? Lloyd-Jones was this wonderful, gentle, pastoral man, and he said, he was angry. He's like, everyone has time to read the Bible. And he came back a minute later and said, I make exceptions for young mothers. Not that young mothers, you get a day off, but your lives are extraordinarily busy and hard, and you're tired, and you're exhausted. Are you experiencing anything of the peace and rest that God's inviting us into? Or are you just worn out or restless, anxious, stretched thin, bitter? We need to see that he protects us as well. He provides for us and he protects us. Chapter 23, verses 3 through 4. One of the ways in which he protects us is his paths. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One of the ways in which God protects us is he gives us clear paths. His word tells us what's right and wrong. And somewhere deep-seated in our human nature, even when we're Christians for a long time, I think we have this idea that God's paths were good, but they're hard. They're going to, not meant to be easy, but they're going to hurt. They're oppressive. They're soul-crushing. I don't want to take that path because it's hard. And I'm not saying it's easy again, but it's always good. It's not only obedience to a good, loving father, but it's also, in the end, the best thing for you. This is the way God makes you like himself. It's the way he protects you from yourself. And his paths are for our good. It's a means by which he restores us to the likeness of him. It's a way in which he guards us from harm. Proverbs tells us that there's a way which seems right to a man. And we're often on the wrong path. It's human nature. Sin deceives us. We think, well, the path I'm on is pretty good. Life has its own sort of inertia. You're just sort of going, right? You're going the way you're going. And it's easy to keep going. It's really hard to stop and make a sudden change. And Proverbs tells us it's really easy to be on the wrong path and not even know it. Sin is deceitful. Life has its own inertia. Before you know it, you're far off the path. A number of years ago when I lived in St. Louis, I was traveling from St. Louis to Nashville for a wedding. I had been through Tennessee on my way to Georgia like 6 times in the last 2 years. I knew the way to go. The guy I was riding with was actually from Georgia. So we knew this path from St. Louis through Nashville to Atlanta like the back of our hands. Which is why it was really surprising when 4 hours outside of St. Louis, we saw a sign that said, "Now entering Missouri." If you don't know your Midwest geography very well, St. Louis is in Missouri, and we were now going back into it. And we needed to be in Nashville immediately because we were part of a wedding. Now, what happened next is really interesting. We saw the sign, and for 10 minutes, you know what we did? Nothing. Just kept driving for 10 minutes. And eventually, one of us, and I think it was him, said, "You see that sign?" "Yeah, I saw it." The reality is we not only ignored that sign, but we probably, because we were so sure we were on the right path, ignored dozens of signs, indicators we were on the wrong path. And once we were confronted with the reality for sure that we were on the wrong path, we didn't want to stop and turn around. We didn't want to stop and turn around because we knew it would be hard. We didn't want to do it, and it's not. It's the way we are. This happens to us, and we can very easily be on the wrong path. We do this in all kinds of ways. Some of us, you've got your life planned out, like you've got the next 5 to 10 years planned out. This is your personality. If you were to show me your calendar, like you'd have everything done. You can't exist any other way. Nothing wrong with that necessarily, except for do you ever submit that agenda to the Lord? Wonderful that you're so well planned. I wish I could plan something. But do you stop and even wonder, this path you're blazing through time, is it what God really wants you to do? Another way in which we do this is that we have a way of running through life ignoring the signs in life. And God gives us all kinds of signs. And I don't mean like visions, premonitions. No, I mean like people that care about you saying, "Hey, you seem really stressed. Hey, what you just said to your kid wasn't appropriate. Hey, you're really short with your wife." Those are signs. Those are signs that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with the way you're living. And you need to stop and consider and turn and repent. There are other signs. If you're a Christian and you don't pick this thing up and read it every now and then, there's a good chance you're avoiding it because you know it's going to cut you. You know it's a sign in your life that's going to point you to a different path, and maybe you don't even want to see it. So you avoid it. That's a pretty clear sign that you're on the wrong path, that you need to stop. There's good news in all this. There's good news, and the good news is you don't have to just keep riding your path, hoping it'll turn out for the best, but you can stop and repent. And unlike me and my friend who were 3 hours out of the way, it's not nearly as complicated. I'm not saying it's not hard. It's not nearly as complicated with the Lord. Repentance is you just turn back to Him. You don't actually, if you're 4 miles off the path of God's right ways, you don't actually have to find your way all the way back to Him. He meets us in our repentance. You turn back to Him. You trust in Him, and He meets you there and brings you to Himself and restores you. Interestingly enough, the word restore here in verse 3, same Hebrew root word as repent. Actually comes up in the book of Job at the end where Job repents before the Lord. He's also comforted. Only in Christianity is repentance comforting. But it's exactly right. When you're on the wrong path, you're worn out, far from the Lord, burning yourself up and burning up the people around you, to turn back to the Lord and rest in Him is comforting. It's restorative. It's restful. It's the thing you most need. It's what God's commanding you to do. One other sense in which God protects us, and absolutely have to make mention of this. After all, this is what Psalm 23 is all about, it seems, for many. Verse 4, it's the promise of His presence. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You're with me." And just to point out very quickly, God doesn't promise that He won't take us in hard, dark places. This is not Disney World. This is not fairyland. This is real life. We all got to go through dark, hard things. It's reality. So, you know, the promise of God here is not that he won't take us into hard places. It's the promise that he'll be with us. And what allows us to rest is not the promise that nothing bad will ever happen to us. It's the promise that we can be free from fear. It's the promise that we can be free from fear. That's what allows us to rest. When I was a child, I mentioned earlier I had the ability to fall asleep anywhere. I should really get that checked out. It's always been true. I would, like, wake up in our kitchen underneath the dining room table. Like, how'd I get here? I'd fall asleep everywhere. But my favorite place to fall asleep, and I almost don't tell this story because I'm afraid someone will call CPS and have my parents arrested. I used to sleep under our wood stove while it was running in the winter. We had this big iron wood stove. Our house was very cold, and it's at about 8 inches off the floor, and I would simply, with those sock pajamas things on that you sip on the way, those things were awesome. I would slide underneath that, and I would fall asleep there for hours. Most comfortable place in the world. Now, I'm not saying that was the wisest thing to do, but this actually is the point. Because I knew my parents loved me and my home was safe, I felt safe resting anywhere. Because I knew my parents loved me and they owned that house and oversaw it, I felt safe resting anywhere. And that's what this text is in some way saying. God doesn't promise to free us from all the trouble in the world. In fact, it tells us he's going to take us into hard places. But you can rest there because he's going with you. You can rest there in the hard, dark places. Now, here's the problem with everything I've said so far. It's been my experience, and I've been a Christian, I don't know, 20-some-odd years now, that you can know all these things, you can put them all together. You can know your place, you can know God's provision, you can know God's protection, you put it all together, and in the equation is, I should really trust God, but I still don't. I mean, you can know all this stuff and still fail to trust, right? I mean, I'm gonna guess that most of you here have not heard anything completely new tonight. And yet it is the reality that all of us still fail often to rest and trust in him. So the illustration I use is, you simply won't rest until you can trust somebody else. The way I'll put this is, gentlemen, you're supposed to work tomorrow, but someone's giving you the day off. Can you actually take the day off? Can you take the day off if you know there's not someone equally qualified to do your job the next day? Ladies, you're about to throw a party, and your kids are sick, and you're feeling terrible. The party's going to happen. Can you step aside and rest and let someone else do it, or are you going to make yourself do it? The short of it is, you will not rest unless you can trust someone else to take your place. And that's the problem. We don't think God's adequate to the job. We don't think we don't trust him to do what he says. We think it's up to us. And so it's not enough for us to know all these things. We actually have to know the Lord. We have to know his character. And we have to consider him. It's the last point tonight. We get some glimpses of his character throughout the text. He's generous. He takes care of us. He protects us. He's the shepherd. A few other things, though, to point out. Verse 1. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That word, the Lord, there is God's covenant name. This is Yahweh, who initiates a relationship with his people. They didn't do anything to deserve it whatsoever. Out of his own gracious love, he pursues the people, makes them his own, eventually provides for the forgiveness of their sins, grants them righteousness through his son. This is the Lord. This is his character. And when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus, he actually tells Moses, I'll tell you what I'm like. Moses says, show me your glory. And God's like, you can't handle my glory. Well, I'll show you what I'm like. I'll tell you what I'm like. And he gives a bunch of characteristics. And one of those words is actually in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that word mercy is translated steadfast love. It's a super thick word in the original language. Commentators translate it a dozen different ways. Pick up different translations and you'll see loving kindness, steadfast love, sometimes faithfulness, sometimes mercy. It's the word hesed. And the reality is we've got nothing like it in the English language. It really gets at it. It's something like loyal love. It's a love that will never let you go. And so you could say, really reading this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Why? Why will it follow me all the days of my life? Because that's what God's like. He's never going to leave you. He's going to follow you forever. This is the kind of God you serve. This is his character. And you see this most clearly in the person of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus comes and John 10 says, hey, you want to know what I'm like? I'm the great shepherd of the sheep. And he really was. I mean, God comes down, takes flesh, surrounds himself by a bunch of people that are wayward, desirous, dependent. He takes care of them. He tends them. And then, as Isaiah 53 says, he lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, most of us, excuse me for saying this, but if you're at church Sunday evening of the Super Bowl, you're probably pretty well churched. And so you're probably familiar with what I'm going to say. But Isaiah 53, we read this, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and we are immune to how shocking that is. Because we've heard it 1,000 times, right? Well, of course the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Really? Doesn't that seem insane to you? I mean, they're sheep, right? They're like helpless walking balls of fat covered with wool. They've got nothing to come in. There's no reason whatsoever to die for them, right? Am I being crazy? I don't think so. The shepherd lays down his life for them. I mean, that tells us the kind of God we have. We are the sheep, and he lays down his life for us. That's the kind of God we have. This is why we can rest. We have a God that knows our hearts, provides for us, protects us to the point of his own death. Our stupid hearts, they're so slow to learn and listen and rest. They're saying, I'll sleep when I die. No rest for the weary. Run, run, run. That's not what Jesus says. I mean, we're supposed to work hard 6 days and rest a seventh. We're also supposed to know his peace and rest. And this is what Jesus invites us to. I'll close with this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Let's pray together. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know the hearts of your people, though in 1,000 ways we are weak and wayward and prone to wander and forget you. You provide for us. You provide for us instruction in your word. You provide for us the ultimate shepherd and sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. Lord, remind us of all these things. Help us to know you and show the evidence of our vital faith in you by resting in you. Help us to work hard, to hold to your paths and faithfulness, but also, Lord, to rest in you and to show lives of love and peace toward one another as a result of that. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to respond to God's word by singing.